Amen. All right, let's pick up our reading from Romans 10. We'll pick up our reading at the first verse. And we'll read down through at least verse 13. And what we're noting especially is in the section here later on in the text, verse 8, 9, and 10, and 11, and how faith is described. The Apostle Paul writes, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved." He's speaking of his fellow Israelites. "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, 'Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven?' That is, to bring Christ down, or 'Who will descend into the abyss?' That is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? 'The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart.' That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, 'Everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame.' For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, 'How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news.'" So we're finishing up our series on the gospel today. And I think it only took 2 months, so we'll have to go back and look. But I turned a four-week series into eight, so that's not too bad at all. But what I've been trying to do over the past couple months or so is to just summarize the gospel message, summarize what the Bible teaches, what we must know and understand and believe if we would come to believe in Christ. I've tried to look at this from the perspective of not only preaching the gospel to the choir, so to speak, all of us that already know it, but to preach to us as those who desire to communicate it to others that don't know it and communicate it in a way in which they understand. We talked about how last week it is necessary if one would come to Christ in faith, he must come in faith and repentance. Now, we're not talking about chronology here. We're not saying that somebody must repent first before they can believe. That wasn't the point at all. I simply chose to deal with repentance first. But the fact is, it's a package deal. They go together. If somebody really comes to believe in Christ, that believing has a repentant nature to it. If somebody comes to repent and truly trust in Christ, that repentance is true because he's also believing. They go together. We noted last week, and we tried to distinguish genuine repentance from that which may not be genuine. We see that in everyday life, right? We see people that, and parents, we're the worst, right? We get accused of this by our children. How many times, especially to your teenagers, have you told them something where you told them you were sorry for some way in which you failed them, only to have them give you that look or say something smart or disrespectful. Or like I say, I'm sure most kids in here wouldn't get away with saying it. But mine never did. But well, maybe once. But you've tried to convey to them that you are genuinely sorry for something that you may have done. And maybe you let them down in some way. And what they try to convey is, well, you do this all the time. You say this and then you do that. And that's not just something that happens with parents and children and parents seemingly failing their children. That happens especially with children failing their parents. Have they genuinely apologized? If they have, where's the fruit of that? And that's the case not only in human relationships. It's the case most especially in our relationship with God. Take two biblical examples where one is genuine repentance and one is not. Take Judas, one of the saddest stories in all the Bible, is it not? That Judas, one of the 12 disciples that spent more time than anybody else in the whole world, other than those 12 men, Judas was one of that number. And yet, Judas is the one that forsakes the Lord Jesus. Judas is the one that portrays him to the Jewish leaders. Jesus would say of him at the in the upper room that it would have been better for him if he had never been born. But Judas shows a form of repentance or a form of remorse, does he not? He is upset with himself. He, in a sense, comes to his senses. He takes back the money that he was given to sell out Jesus to the Jews. He takes it back to them. There's a form of grief there, is there not? There's a horrendous form of grief to the point where he commits suicide. You cannot say that with Judas there was no remorse. There was a remorse. There was a bitterness. There was a sadness. There was a grief. But as Paul would distinguish in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, it wasn't a godly sorrow. It wasn't a godly sorrow that led to repentance, but rather a sorrow that led to despair and led to death. Emotion alone is not what repentance is about. It's a genuine godly repentance must lead to faith. Peter weeps bitterly. Peter sells Jesus out. Now, Peter doesn't get paid to point Jesus out or anything like that. But nonetheless, Peter has already, the night that Jesus, or the night before Jesus is executed, says proudly he would never betray Jesus. Peter has even cut a servant's ear off with a sword, brazenly, violently saying, "I'll stand with you, I'll die with you," only to eventually deny Jesus not once but three times at the hands of a slave girl. Jesus is betrayed by Peter. Peter weeps bitterly. John gives us the picture that when Peter finally denies Jesus the third time, he looks and he's able, because of where Jesus is seated with Caiaphas or Pilate or what have you, and where Peter is sitting, either through a window or through the lattice in the wall or what have you, they're able to see each other. Peter sees Jesus. Jesus looks at Peter. And yet we know that though Peter weeps bitterly, he doesn't ultimately despair. His is genuine repentance. And he turns back to the Lord and he encourages his brothers, even as Jesus tells him to. Jesus restores him. And we know that as we studied the Gospel of John. There's a genuine kind of repentance that is associated with faith. And then there's another kind of repentance that you might say is real but not saving. It can be the kind of repentance that is really upset and disgusted with oneself. It can be the kind of repentance that involves somebody's lifestyle truly changing. Unbelievers can stop doing drugs. Unbelievers can radically change their lifestyle. But if they haven't truly turned to Christ, then it's not genuine repentance and it's not saving. And so now we have to talk about what that involves, that saving faith. What's involved in biblical faith? In a sense, we had it illustrated for us, didn't we, when we read Hebrews 11. What was the writer of Hebrews doing? He was showing us how faith lives, wasn't he? Isn't that what the writer of Hebrews is doing in Hebrews 11? He was illustrating for us with real live human illustrations, the great patriarchs and then nameless godly people, some of which were sawn in two for their faith and gone through other horrific acts for the sake of faith in their coming Savior. But what we're going to do now, rather not just illustrate it, but what we want to do just briefly is dissect faith. We want to describe it. We want to analyze it. What's the real elements of faith? Paul gives us, in a sense, the first one here in Romans 10. He gives us more than the first one. He gives it all here to us. But I think he illustrates for us here in Romans 10, verse 14, how for somebody to believe in Christ, to truly believe in Christ, they first of all, they have to grasp the gospel. They have to know it. They have to believe, they have to know the truth, the content of the gospel. You and I could go up to somebody in Picayune or somewhere else. If we talk to somebody that has no understanding of the gospel and we passionately plead with them to repent of their sins and trust in Christ, can they do it? No, they can't. Obviously, barring some sovereign, amazing transformation of God to their minds so that they understand the gospel, embrace it. But coming to embrace Christ involves first and foremost the knowledge of the gospel. We've got to know the gospel. And that's why I took the time over these past couple months to just emphasize. We live in a day and age, we live in a world of biblical illiteracy. We have people that grow up not reading their Bibles, not knowing its teaching, not knowing the basics of who God is as the creator and sustainer of all things, the sovereign of the universe. And then the God, as the Bible describes, with all these wonderful, glorious characteristics, the all-wise, the all-knowing, the all-powerful God. And all these other things about God as he describes himself in the Bible. If someone's going to come to faith in Christ, they have to have a rudimentary, a basic understanding of who God is and who they are in God's sight as sinners that have rebelled against God. They have to have some understanding of their sinful nature. Now, you might say that in a real sense, even though we took time to elaborate on the gospel, you might say the bad news of the gospel people have as a basic already. They know there's a true God, and they know there are rebels against him. Paul tells us in Romans 1 that all men know God, and they suppress that truth. Paul goes further in Romans 1 and into Romans 2 to say that all people know that they're going to be judged for their sins and that they deserve that judgment. But not only do they go there, they try to take people with them. Paul says they know that by nature. So in a sense, the bad news of the gospel, people already in a sense have access to that just by the fact that they're made in God's world and they're made in his image, though fallen. But of course, we seek by talking to people and interacting with people and having them read the Bible and explaining it to them, the good news of the gospel, which can't be discerned simply by human nature. And of course, that's who Christ is, as the eternal Son of God and Savior of sinners, the eternal Son who became man and who lived a righteous and holy life and died on the cross to pay for sin and was raised on the third day. These things can't be discerned just by nature, that they have to be explained to. Somebody's got to have some understanding of those things. If somebody's going to come to believe in Christ and to trust in Christ, first and foremost, they must have some understanding of the gospel. I know you know this, and I know this, but it's something we have to remind ourselves of. And the practical implication of that is if there are those that we know and love, and there should be, that we want them to come to embrace Christ, and they don't expose themselves to the gospel in any kind of regular way or at all by going to church or putting themselves under the preaching or teaching of the word, the gospel's got to get to them somehow, right? That doesn't mean we force it down their throats, but in some way, somehow, we want to pray and to ask God to give us wisdom to know how to get the teaching of the gospel to them. Is it simply by asking them to read the Gospel of Mark? Is it by asking them to read something like Ultimate Questions? Or a book like John Stott's book, The Basics of Christianity? Something that'll get the gospel across to them. A sermon series, either in written form or audible form. They have to have the gospel. If somebody's going to come to embrace Christ, they have to know who Christ is, the Christ that they're embracing. Notice how Paul emphasizes that here. He says in verse 10, "For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." But then here's the key question: how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? They have to hear the gospel. So the first thing one must do before they can believe in Christ, they've got to understand the gospel in a basic sense. And then secondly, of course, as Paul emphasizes here, they must believe the gospel. For with the heart, Paul says in verse 10, one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. You and I know people that know the gospel that don't believe it. They know it as content. They know it as a religious tradition. They know it as teaching of the Bible or what have you. But they don't necessarily believe it to be true. There are those that would believe that the gospel is true, you might say theoretically, but have not applied it to themselves. They may can talk about Christ dying for sinners, but have yet to move to the point of saying Christ has died for them. Now, I think people are wrong when they too quickly say Christ died for you and try to urge them to believe in him before they know who he is. They need to understand who he is. And yet at a certain point, somebody has to move from knowing the gospel, believing it's true in some academic sense, and coming to embrace it themselves. They must believe it. And of course, that's one of the big Bible words that's used for faith, is to believe, to actually agree with the facts of the gospel. Agree that it's true. Believe it yourself. But the crux of the matter is not only knowing the gospel. You have to know the gospel if you would be saved. You have to believe the gospel if you would be saved. And yet, as contradictory as it sounds on the surface, believing the gospel is not enough. You say, well, that's what Paul told the Philippian jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus and be saved. But there's a kind of belief that's not sufficient. Just as there's a kind of repentance that's not godly repentance. It looks inward. It's not a godly sorrow. So there's a kind of belief that's not saving. Someone can genuinely believe that the gospel is true while not embracing Christ themselves. And of course, James gives us the most glaring and sobering negative illustration of this, does he not? In James chapter 2. James is dealing there in James 2 with a different problem than what that Paul deals with when Paul is talking about the gospel and being saved by faith. One of the things that Paul is emphasizing is that we're justified by faith. We're declared right with God by faith. But James is dealing with an issue of those that would say they believe the gospel, but it has had no practical influence in their lives. And James critiques that kind of faith. And in James chapter 2, James describes a kind of faith that he calls demon faith. He says this, and he's writing this to church folk. He says, "You believe God is one, good. Even the demons believe and shudder." What is James's point? James says that demons, in a sense, have genuine faith more than a lot of folk. Because their faith, their knowledge of the gospel, their understanding of the truth of who God is and His promises to judge the world that includes them, they believe it to the point of fear. They shudder. That was illustrated in the ministry of Jesus, His earthly ministry. How often was Jesus confronted by those possessed by demons? And what was their attitude? "You got here too soon." "What we've been told is judgment day is not yet. But by you coming here, it seems that it's come early." Now, they misunderstood, but you see, they rightly understood who Jesus was. They always addressed Him correctly. They called Him the Son of the Most High God. They knew He was truly God, and they knew He was coming to judge them. They had, in that sense, real faith. And yet, it's lacking. How so? What's lacking in demonic faith? Well, James's point is it doesn't, of course, lead to fruit. It doesn't lead to godliness. Demonic faith believes the truth that Jesus is coming to judge them. It doesn't keep them from going on in their evil ways. Godly faith ultimately is not only knowing the gospel and believing that it's true, and that believing that it's true for me or for you, but it's ultimately relying upon Christ, trusting in Christ, trusting in Christ to forgive our sins. And then, you see, that kind of faith, that kind of reliance, that kind of faith commitment leads to what James describes as godly living. So that what James describes there in James chapter 2 is Abraham sacrificing his son Isaac as an expression of his faith in God. As Rahab, the harlot, the pagan, who nonetheless was a true believer, who was believing in Yahweh, the true God, and evidenced that by the way she cared for the spies when they came to spy out the land, and she sent them out another way. You see, what James is doing is he's showing that genuine faith ultimately is not just knowing the gospel and believing it's true, but so entrusting ourselves to God that it naturally leads to godly living. And this, of course, is something that we have to wrestle with as believers every day, don't we? To some degree or another. I'm not saying that every day we should or are wrestling over, am I a genuine believer or not? That's not my point. But my point is we should be wrestling at some point. Is my faith working its way out evidencing itself in the way that I live for Christ? Do I have the genuine article? Am I truly trusting in Christ? This is the challenge for us as parents, as our little ones grow up to be teenagers and adults, right? Coming to discern and helping them to discern that they don't just have mama and dad's faith. As much as we like that, and that honors us as parents, ultimately we know they have to answer to God themselves. It's not enough for them to have the faith of mom and dad, but they have to themselves embrace Christ and trust in Him and Him alone for salvation. And so that's what we have to call upon them as our children to do and call upon ourselves to do. Brothers and sisters, the gospel is rather simple, isn't it? Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And I'm the worst. Now, even faith, something as simple as faith, can't be accomplished by any unbeliever. Because we know, as the Bible teaches us from start to finish, that even the act of faith is a gift of God. Paul calls it that in Ephesians 2. Because all sinners are by nature dead in their sins. They're enslaved to their sins. And yet we call upon sinners to do this, to embrace Christ, to trust in Christ. You say, well, you know, if people are really as bad as Calvin and all you Presbyterians say, why do we preach the gospel then? Why don't we give up if they're that bad? Because, you see, it's the gospel that Paul says is the power of God unto salvation. It's the gospel where people are confronted with their sin. And it's the gospel where people are confronted with the glory of God and the goodness of God in Christ in His death on the cross that the Holy Spirit takes and uses to not only convince people of their sin, but enables them to come to truly rely in Christ. Brothers and sisters, my hope and my prayer for all of us is that we indeed are truly trusting in Christ. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly